All right, you can turn back to Romans chapter 8. This morning, we're going to begin in verse 31. So, if you want to make your way over there, we're going to read 31 through the end of the chapter. This morning, we're Romans 8 is kind of the end of a section. Paul in chapter 9 is going to begin talking about some related but yet slightly different things. So we'll try to save a few moments to kind of to put all this in a bundle before we're done this morning. But for now, let's go to Romans chapter 8 and begin in verse 31. Who can do that for us?
What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Okay, often quoted words. I mean, these are words that many memorize. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? We are overwhelmingly conquerors through him. These things, and so when we look back at that, there's a phrase that shows up a couple of times in this passage. And it starts out there in verse 31. What shall we say to, what then shall we say to these things? And it shows up there again in verse 37, but in all these things. Now, I don't think that these things are the same in both of those cases, but in verse 31, what does it mean, these things? What shall we then say to these things? What things? What's he talking about?
Above in the next section.
The things that he's already talked about. And it would be very easy to apply that a couple of different ways. One, we could go back and look at all of Romans 1 through 8. We sometimes forget or don't take account for the fact that this was a letter. It wasn't divided into chapters. There weren't verse markings. So when he's written this, if you think about it like a letter and somebody had wrote this to you personally, giving you thoughts about this, when you got here, you'd go, well, what he said so far in this letter. And so you could go back to Romans 1 and you could do a quick outline of the chapters we've studied so far. And he starts out saying, in terms of what's in us, we're all condemned. You know, he deals with all the different aspects there. And then he goes on to talk about, in particular, that the law had a purpose, but its purpose didn't result in saving you, it resulted in condemning you. But then he talked about how we were no longer under the law and the role of Jesus Christ. But I think the best way to look at it to get the flow going is look back at chapter 8. So let's just kind of go back and pick up a few key points. You can kind of let your eyes glance through the chapter as I lead you through these if you like. In the first verse of chapter 8, because while the chapter markings weren't there, when they put them in, they tried to get it where it divided the thoughts to an extent. And so if we start there, and in verse 8, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So in this chapter, he spent his time talking about how we no longer fall under condemnation. And if you go down to verse 10, he kind of builds on that. Christ is in you, though the body's dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness. So, no condemnation, we've been made alive spiritually. Verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we're children of God. So we get this testimony not just from Paul's words, but Paul's pointing to, if you're alive in Christ and you've got the Spirit of God living in you, there's a testimony that comes from that, his spirit communing with your spirit. and that we are children of God, continuing in verse 16 and 17, and heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if we suffer so him, so we'll be glorified with him. So now he's bringing in, you know, yes, there is difficulty in life and living, and we suffer for our Christian faith in various respects. We suffer with him, we'll be glorified with him, revealed. Verse 18, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that's to be revealed. So Paul's taking us down through these things, showing us that we have much to hope for. If you look at verse 24, for in hope we've been saved. And so the idea of salvation and the Spirit then in verse 26, he goes back to that, not only testifies to our spirit, but he helps in our weakness, praying, filling in the gaps when we can't pray as we ought to. He prays on our behalf, and he prays in the will of God so we can be sure that those things are done. Down there, that's in verse 27, 28, and then he starts out with what we're talking about. What we talked about a couple of weeks ago, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So now Paul's bringing in, you know, the all of history. And then we get to 31. So what are we going to say to these things? The role of the Spirit, the role of Christ, our salvation, God's purpose being fulfilled and causing all things to work together for good to those. He says, so what are we going to say about that? So with all that evidence, he then asks another question that I think reveals what he intends for us to say about it. If God is for us, who's against us? And so, you know, I think the point of the question is, what are we going to say? What do we have to worry about? I mean, what is the bad thing that can happen? Because if God is for us, and these are the things he's done, then who can be against us? And then he fleshes that out a little bit. And in verse 32, he starts talking about the work that God did through Christ and that Christ participated in. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? So what's the point of that argument? This is an easy argument.
Sounds to me like he's saying that after all, God gave up his own son for the world, who obviously are partly his enemies. If he's going to do that, how much more is he going to do for those that have become his children, seems to me.
Okay, Don?
Well, verse 28, it says that all these things are done for God's purpose. All things, all people are called for God's purpose. Mm-hmm. And he even went so far as to, well, we benefited from Christ dying, but that was all still part of God's purpose. Anything to fulfill that purpose, he would do, and he did. Mm-hmm. Even give his son for that purpose. So we're safe. Just like it says in verse 28, those who love him after they know that his purpose is the most important thing, then that's the ones that are safe, or that's the ones that are going to understand what's going on.
Okay.
He'll benefit.
What else would you like to add to that? Good thoughts. Think about this with me for a moment. There's a couple of ways that you can look at that verse. I think both are very valid. God has already demonstrated what he's willing to do in a very significant way. He gave his son on the cross, a violent death, a member of the Trinity, for the purpose of reconciling our sin, for the purpose of buying us out of the slavery to sin into being born again, being his children and being slaves to him, but also his children and joint heirs with Christ. So if he already was willing to do that, the other kinds of things, the other actions that God might need to take over time to preserve us and to keep us and to cause all things to work together for good, for those that love him and are called according to his purpose, I mean, those things will be smaller in comparison to this great sacrificial gift of love that God made through his son. So if we look at the fact that he was willing to do that, what other thing could be so big that he would decide, no, I'm not going to continue to pay the price? And it's really saying the same thing, but kind of in a different way. And we could put it into our world. If after paying $100,000 for a house, are you not going to put several thousand dollars into the repairs that it needs this year? I mean, what a foolish thing to pay the big price and then lose the investment because you weren't willing to pay the take care of the small things. And so in God's economy, you know, he's already shown how much he cares for and intends, how much he's willing to pay in order to purchase us. Then he also, after making that big investment, he's not going to lose the effect of the big investment by taking care of the other things that might come along. Does that make sense? So, if he did not spare his son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he also with him freely give us all things? So what are the all things here?
Salvation, grace.
What you need to later on down here, we'll get to it. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or anguish or all those things? Overcome those things.
Okay, what we need to overcome those things. I mean, we could go to a lot of places in the scriptures. Over in Peter, Peter makes it clear that God knows how to preserve those who have been saved for the day of redemption. He knows how to keep them. He'll keep them. We could look at the Romans 10 that's coming up later, verse 13, that with temptation he always gives us a way of escape. And there's other things about that where it shows his protection, that there isn't some strange and vile temptation that overcomes us that isn't common. So, I mean, there's, and you can just keep going down through the scriptures. You can look at the promises of Jesus that we saw in John about having the Spirit lead us into all truth. So he's going to take us to the truth. I mean, there's no end to what we could look at that show God's provision for his people in this world. So all things is all things. These things may be a better way of saying it. It's really everything we need to be preserved for him and for his purposes. Comments?
I think we kind of tend to focus on the word things and we think of things. Uh-huh. In reality, Christ gives us the answer of the things he's going to give us is whatever glorifies the Father.
That's right.
So,
that's good. And then in verse 33, and I'm going to come back if I can remember to tie it in. We're going to actually talk about it, just whether or not I remember to tie this part of the discussion later into the last part of verse 31. But verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? You know, who's going to bring the accusation? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes. Rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And we'll talk about the love here in a minute. So here's this question. Who's going to bring a charge, an accusation against God's elect? Well, I guess we could start there. Who's God's elect?
Ones he called according to his purpose.
Ones he called according to his purpose, we can further define that. Those that are saved. Same thing. And so, who's going to bring a charge against those that God has saved?
Satan.
Now, that's the who in this little drama that we're going to get a short picture of. So what is the setting in which the charge would be brought? Judgment. Yeah, I mean, this is the whole idea. We're talking about salvation here, aren't we? When's the final product of salvation going to be glorified, be shown, be revealed? When will we be shown as God's children? Judgment. So here is who's the judge in judgment? Yeah, you can answer that a couple of different ways, but you know, we're ultimately facing God. Jesus is one that's a part of that. And so here's this judgment moment. And so you've got God as judge, in a righteous, holy court about your salvation. And who's going to bring that charge? Well, if he could, it would be Satan. That's what Barry said. But in that moment, I don't think Satan's going to be speaking very loudly.
The point is, justification that Christ took care of at Calvary means that we are declared righteous.
That's right.
Because of his righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
There's no argument.
Well, that's even part of what he said in the last, beginning the last part of 34, is Christ Jesus who died. Rather, yes, who was raised at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. I mean, I think when he's referring back to the death of Christ, he's reminding us the focal point here is the cross. You don't talk about the death of Christ without talking about the cross and about his role in suffering in our place for our sins, fulfilling the law, and paying our debt for our sin. And so who's going to bring the charge? You've got God the judge. Well, God, he is the one who justifies. What does it mean to justify?
Declare righteous.
Declare righteous. So you've got God in the judgment moment saying, I declare him righteous. Well, is Jesus going to argue with that? Kind of following along with Romans here. No. Jesus died so that could be a true justification. And so Paul, I think, is just in these short few verses trying once again to reinforce for the people in Rome that he wrote to and for us as we read it that there isn't any question here. There isn't any threatening person to challenge our salvation. Don.
I just said it sort of sounds like you're saying it's an end times thing, but I think it's a continuous process of sanctification. Because in verse 28 up here, it's right now. Okay. A lot of times we're charged, whether you say Satan charges us or we charge ourselves or other people charge us with these things, and we look at ourselves and say, say you're saved, or are you doing this?
Well, and I think you make a valid point, but I think in order to talk about it, I think Paul is talking about pointing us to that end time moment in a sense, but expecting a real time benefit, the same real time benefit that he was trying to bring to us in verse 28. I think that's a good connection. The real time benefit is we tend to accept the accusations of Satan from time to time, if you will, or that we conjure up within our own mind. I mean, we have a tendency when we're struggling with sin to rush to all kinds of fear and concern. And we should have fear and concern over our sin, but it shouldn't take us to the point that if we truly have placed our faith and hope in what Christ has done on the cross, that we would begin to doubt our salvation. I mean, I think that's the whole point of what we're reading in Romans 8, is your salvation you can realize and know is secure. You don't have to be fearful about, will God choose to save you? Oh, I've got this whole new sin at my charge. Oh my, did that just upset the whole apple cart? No! I mean, go back to chapter 7. I mean, Paul dealt with his own sin. I'm not literally going back to chapter 7 with you, but Paul spends time in chapter 7 talking about his own struggle with sin. I don't do what I want to do. What I want to do, I don't do. And oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this body of sin and death? I think in chapter 8, he answers the question to say, you've already been delivered. Take confidence in that. Find joy in that, find peace in that, knowing that, and we could go to verse 28, we can also go down here and say, who's going to condemn you? If God has declared you righteous based on what Jesus has done, and Jesus is saying, yeah, not me, I did it, I was a part of it, have confidence, have the real-time benefit, the today benefit of certainty in Christ.
Yeah, but Jesus talks about it in Matthew 25 about the judgment, separation of the sheep and goats. And Jesus' words are this, and I think it's really powerful and to the point. And he says in verse, 46, I think, then they will, talking about the wicked, then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. And, of course, we understand that the righteousness has been declared on us because of Christ's righteousness. But Jesus is talking about the judgment.
Yep.
The wicked shall go to eternal punishment, and the righteous, which are declared righteous by through Christ, shall go to eternal life. It's talking about judgment there, so that's good.
Well, and any other comments so far? As we look at the last part there of verse 34, or maybe not last part, but middle part there, who contemns Christ Jesus as he who died? Yes, rather, who was raised and is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. I think Paul goes on to point out it isn't just that we can have confidence that Jesus' death paid the price, but he also then points to the resurrection as bringing certainty to what Jesus did. Oh, and it doesn't stop there. You know, Jesus certainly isn't going to be condemning us because he's got the opposite role. He is right there with God interceding on our behalf. Hey, that's one of them I paid the price for. You know, he is one, she is one, that we are, God, you and I together, and through the work of your spiritual kingdom, we are causing all things to work together for them, ensuring that their salvation remains whole and complete.
Part of that is to the Holy Spirit in us even testifying.
Well,
I mean,
yes.
That's the other part of the three person.
It is. That's exactly
tied
right.
Up.
Yeah, and that's part of what we saw that we mentioned earlier in the first part of chapter 8. Other comments so far? So, in verses 31 through 34, we've seen the work that God and Jesus are doing on behalf of us to preserve our salvation, to know that we can have confidence that we have nothing to fear with regard to judgment as a believing person in Christ. In verse 35, he picks it up and says, okay, there's this great love for us. I mean, isn't that obvious? And he starts talking about how that love should be viewed as we recognize it in our lives. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? And he uses a question. Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Familiar words. We've heard these lots of times. And it's an open question. You know, can these things separate us from the love of Christ? And then he goes and quotes this Old Testament passage. Let's go over to Psalm chapter 44. I'm going to lead you through this. Usually I'd have you read it, but I'm going to pick out some verses along the way and lead you up to verse 22. Verse 22 is the verse that Paul quotes here. And it's I don't know if I want to use the word melancholy, but it's a psalm that's a little different. Because what we see is, the title, and by the way, this title in the New American Standard is Former Deliverances and Present Troubles. And they start out in Psalm 44, first verse, God, we've heard with our ears and our fathers have told us the work you did in the days of old. In the first part of the psalm, they go through, man, there were great times in other times. And they keep on going through the things that God has done. For example, verse 5, through you we'll push back our adversaries. Through your name we'll trample down those who rise up against us. Won't trust in our boar, on our bow, nor our sword to save us. But you've saved us from our adversaries. But then it kind of starts to begin in verse 9. It says, yet you've rejected us and brought us to dishonor. And this is apparently, you know, in reading about this psalm, this is a psalm written after some Jewish defeat. We really don't know from history what particular defeat occurred that caused this to be written, but, you know, you don't go out with us in our armies, the last part of verse 9. Verse 13, you make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scoffing and a derision to those around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the people. All day long my dishonor is before me. And so here they're just lamenting how God did not take them to victory. And he keeps on on talking about in verse 18, though, they point out, our hearts have not turned back, our steps have not deviated from your way, yet you have crushed us in a place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. So it must have been quite a defeat. In verse 22, and this is important, one part of this, but for your sake, we are killed all day long, and we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And that's what Paul quotes. And the "for your sake" is important. You know, the writer in the book of Psalm doesn't explain why he says "for your sake," but there's something about their testimony, about their suffering, about their defeat, that is pointing back to God. And so Paul goes back to that and says, "For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." And that shouldn't be too hard for us to see. I mean, Paul escaped death multiple times. People have been killed by the government. People have been killed by the work that he was doing prior to his salvation. He stood at and saw Stephen stoned. So when he says, "For your sake, we're being put to death all day long," this isn't just some sort of quote from the Old Testament for Paul to bring up and say, "See, here's an Old Testament verse that kind of applies." No, this is an Old Testament verse that he has seen carried out, not on the Jewish nation, but on believers in Jesus Christ. And actually was even a part of it for a period of time in various ways. And so Paul isn't, you know, this is where we start to see that when we read Romans 8:28, that God causes all things to work together for good, the definition of good isn't the way some humans would like it, or the way many humans would like it, or the way you as a human would like it. It is for God's purposes and for the testimony. And so Paul says, this is the role we play. We are like sheep to be slaughtered for the sake of God. We're being put to death. Verse 37, then, he goes on to say, he really answers the question he asked in verse 35, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ?" He lists a few things there, but then he goes on to give the answer. "For I'm convinced," now this is the guy that has seen the persecution firsthand, been persecuted, been stoned and left for dead, "For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So here's his testimony. But it does modify, clarify how we might view this chapter. We could view this chapter entirely differently if it weren't for the verses that start there, where he said, "What will separate us from the love of Christ?" I mean, he holds these things up as likely events in our lives. It's a little bit contrary to the health and wealth kind of a gospel, isn't it? And so, if these are the things that you should consider normal in your life, but yet you don't have to worry that you're going to lose the love of Christ in these settings, then we can have great confidence, not that these things won't happen to us, but when they do, that we will survive them through the grace of God.
I just early in my church life, there was it seemed to be the predominant gospel was God would never make us go through these things, you know, the tribulation stuff and all these bad things. And then later on, as we become more prosperous in our country, you hear the health and wealth and all that kind of stuff. It's just a natural progression of that, you know. It's no wonder that today we have that, because we started with this and got away from this right here that we're talking about now.
Mm-hmm.
This man's way of naturally progressing from the bad to the worse.
For years, Rick, in verse 35, as I read through this, I always read it as, "What can separate my love from Christ?" But that's not what it says.
It isn't what it says.
It's just the opposite. It says, "What can separate us from the love of Christ?"
Mm-hmm.
Took me a while to catch on to that. Mm-hmm. A little slow.
How old was Stephen when he died?
Oh,
I'm very
Well, a lot of times when you see somebody render artwork, here's this gray-haired guy, you know, that's being stoned, kind of this old preacher-type person. He might have been 18. We have no idea. Was his life cut short if he was 18? No. Did he live a short life in human terms? Yeah, but he was life. My point is that things that we tend to look at as human tragedies probably, I'm going to take that word out, aren't. I mean, they are from a human perspective.
Yes.
I'm not trying to minimize the heartache, and I don't think, you know, Jesus wept when he went to the grave of Lazarus, so I'm not trying to take out the correct place of emotion in our response to the things that happen in life. I'm not trying to take anything away from that at all. At the same time, in reality, with our understanding level, we ought to understand that there are no human tragedies with regard to God's purpose and him taking care of his people. I mean, there are tragic things, but no tragedies from that perspective. Am I getting through on that one? I'm wondering, just looking at the faces.
It was tragic that Stephen was stoned, terribly tragic, but certainly didn't separate him from the love of Christ.
And exactly.
That's really the whole point.
That is the whole point.
It was a tragedy before you're saved, but not after you're saved.
Right.
True.
That's correct. And, you know, what Paul described here was a list of tragic things. You know, shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? I mean, you go down through that list, there's not a whole lot left out that could be tragic that would happen to you personally. You might say, well, it's tragic that it happened to my child or my parent, or, you know, he didn't go there. But from a personal standpoint, he made a list that's, you know, fairly exhaustive. And then when he makes the second list and says, I'm convinced none of these things, it is a pretty exhausting list. Just start with neither death nor life. You could quit there, but he keeps going. So we just ought not be surprised when the things of life happen and we find ourselves dealing with them. I've made that point double, triple, but...
I forgot the tag, but when it talks about, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering. You know, we struggle with that, the fellowship of sharing in his suffering.
Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the fellowship of his sufferings, is New American Standard, I believe. Close. But what Paul wanted to know wasn't, I want to know him and escape all of the problems of life. No, I want to know him and share in the fellowship of his sufferings. You know, it goes back to, Peter, James, and John, and the first ones taken before the Sanhedrin after Christ's crucifixion, and they said, you know, quit speaking, and then they flogged him when they said, no, we're not going to follow you, we're going to follow God. And what did they say about their attitude? They felt honored to be worthy of suffering for the Lord. When's the last time you heard that? You know, well, you probably when we read Philippians 3:10, but anyway, that's a different perspective than what many of us carry.
Really like to look at John 13:1 when we talk about Christ's love.
Mm-hmm. Go ahead and read that.
It was just before the Passover feast, and Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed the full extent of his love, meaning Calvary.
Mm-hmm. That's where he showed it.
A lot of times, too, when we almost have this aversion to discomfort, not only for ourselves, but for everybody else. We have a tendency that if we see somebody really uncomfortable, whether it be our kids or somebody else, we want to do something about it, you know, so they don't have any discomfort. It's just kind of totally contrary to the whole idea.
It is. It is. You know, going back to what Ted said, that's a good lead-in for this question. It's even a hint to what I believe is the right answer. Talks about us being separated from the love of Christ. If we were separated from the love of Christ, what's he talking about? What do you think is his main thought when he talks about, he says we can't be separated from the love of Christ, but what is it that's being preserved then? And I think Ted's answer, just to not make it a difficult question, I don't know how to ask well, Ted's answer is right there. the pinnacle of Jesus' love is salvation. So all of these things, and we will not live through these in such a way that we would wind up losing the love of Christ that is most shown in his death on the cross and that being applied to our account. That's how Jesus shows his love for us, is in suffering for us so that we can be declared righteous by God through faith in him. And so that I think is the pinnacle piece that Paul is trying to point out to us we can have confidence in. What else would you like to say about this passage?
What would you say then about the passage that if you obey your parents, then you'll have a long life on this earth? It doesn't say just long life, that's on this earth. So, I don't know.
That's not.
Well, that's a proverb. It's a good point. I'm trying to remember where that's at. Does anybody know where that's at in Proverbs?
It's the Ten Commandments.
Uh-huh. Oh, you're right. It is a command with a promise. You're right. Trying to remember where to actually go look at it. Well, does it have those words in Exodus 20? I don't remember them being in Exodus 20, but they probably are. But Jesus calls it the commandment with a promise, as I recall, right? Does 12 have it?
Exodus 20:12, yeah.
Honor your father and mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord God gives you. So it's there. And how would I answer that? I'm going to go back a little bit to kind of the way we were talking about how God doesn't save us against our will, and yet God chooses. You can also find in the scriptures clearly that our days are specifically numbered. And so God takes all that into account and deals with it. I don't know the full answer to it, but I would, will you allow me one facetious comment about it? And this is facetious, but if you look at a lot of the penalties for things you might do that were dishonoring to your parents, in Exodus it was death. So why don't you obey your parents so that you don't get stoned? No, I don't think that's what it means here. I really think it's that God's provision for you will be a longer life. But I don't know what else to add to that. I'm sorry. I fail on that one.
I used to tell my kids' Sunday school class that there's a separation in man, the physical and the spiritual. And salvation has nothing to do with the physical. Because right here we've said, you know, you may go through tribulation, and if we look at the missionaries or whoever
okay.
You look at.
You're talking about the effects of salvation may not have anything.
Well, the benefits that count are through
the benefits with regard to salvation aren't in the physical world. As a matter of fact, probably the benefits of salvation in the physical world are pretty much a minus.
So in this case, if we try to make it a physical benefit, we're probably looking at the wrong thing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, I think, yeah. I feel like I'm failing open on this one, so.
It's also in Ephesians 6:3 is where I've always looked at it. But when you think about it, if you're teaching your children to obey you, they're running through the street and you tell them to stop. I mean, there's just the natural obedience that happens when we tell our kids not to do drugs, when we tell our kids not to do whatever. There are just different things that parents teach us that help prolong our life on earth, whether it's for spiritual or earthly. I mean.
And yet I don't want to take away from God's response in physical blessing in life. I mean, he talks about giving, particularly in the latter part of the Old Testament. Test me out in this. You know, you give and see if I don't give back to you in great measure. So, you know, I just don't think we ought to put God in any kind of a he can or has to or won't. I think we ought to just leave room for that. I think that the command with a promise is a command with a promise. I think we ought to look at it as that, as well as the natural consequences of you obey your parents. Most of the time we have parents that look to give us advice that will give us nothing but benefit in life if we pay attention to it.
Plus, if you look at the Old Testament as a symbol of what will come, okay, that's a physical symbol of the Old Testament.
Yep.
Okay.
Good comments. Anything else? Sorry that I probably didn't do well with all of those. Let's go back to Romans 1 for a minute. Let's just kind of realize what Paul has taken us through, if I can find Romans, what Paul has taken us through in these first 8 chapters. And it's not to say that Romans 9 won't tie in very directly with this, but if we go back to Romans 1, Paul starts out with pointing out that to these Roman people, he longed to share a work with them, and he gave great testimony to what he called the gospel. He said he was eager to preach to those who were in Rome. He's not ashamed of it. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew and also to the Greek. For it reveals the righteousness of God from faith to faith. And the righteous man shall live by faith. So that's his founding part. And then in Romans 1, he takes off with how men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And that God has put within them the testimony of the truth. So they can't claim, well, I didn't really know. And you know, so there's a supernatural aspect of what God has done in men's lives that keeps them accountable. And so they bring the wrath of God upon them. He talks about in the last part of the chapter how God gave them over to their degrading passions, to their degrading mind, to carry out some natural consequences as well as the consequences of wrath that he's storing up, and those include things such as homosexuality and so on. But then in chapter 2, he goes on to talk about that we still don't have any excuse, and he deals with the good moralists, and he deals with the Jewish perspective, both between chapter 2 and primarily in chapter 2. He really lays that out that, well, you're also condemned. And so what he's doing in chapters 1, 2, and 3 is laying out very carefully that there isn't anybody that can say they don't need the gospel. What he started out with is saying it is the power of God for salvation to everyone. He pulls in the Jews and the Greeks, anyone who believes, and he points out why anyone, everyone, needs that salvation. And he spends some time talking about then in chapter 3, the faith role in that. And then chapter 4, he spends a lot of time, apparently there's a pretty strong Jewish contingent that will be reading this, going through Abraham and his faith, and his righteousness was declared to him by faith, not because of some sort of works. And so he continues with the role of faith, and then he moves that over into, and starts to do it in the last part of chapter 5, verse 6, for example, for while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, starts talking about Christ's death and then how faith plays its role in that. And so contrasted Adam and Christ. And so then he turns there leading up to chapter 7 in 5 and 6, he turns it to Christ and the role of Christ in fulfilling the law and how the law brought condemnation, and that was a good thing. It wasn't that the law was bad, but the law didn't save, but Jesus did, and talks about that. So then in chapter 7, he really expands on the freedom from the law, and then we've been looking at chapter 8 and about how for those with faith, there is no condemnation, and we can be certain, comfortable, that might be the wrong word, but confident would have been the one I should have said, confident in our salvation. But we shouldn't be living lives of uncertainty, questioning, fear, that somehow it's up to us to fight a fight and win it so that we can stay saved. No, Jesus paid that price. We can be confident of all these things, not separating us from the love of Christ that we see in salvation, and really taking people to a place of great confidence. Well, that was quick and inaccurate in a way, but just did this overview. When we get into chapter 9 next week, he's going to start talking about the promises of Israel and how those promises are not void, how to understand that, as well as God's own right to choose. It's going to be another challenging discussion, I'm sure. So, questions, comments this morning? Yes, sir.
In verse 35 there, we just got done talking about Romans 1:18, he says, he doesn't say that God's wrath will fall on unrighteous men, you know, and speak of men, he talks about unrighteousness and ungodliness. In other words, that's our problem too, so the wrath of God. Very well may fall on us, the rain may fall on the just and the unjust.
I don't know. I think if we read some of the verses in the scriptures, we would see that we no longer come under judgment.
Well, in the end, that's right. But as far as life goes, we do.
Well, there's natural consequences that may indeed occur.
Right.
But in terms of the wrath of God, that I don't think really, I mean, some of that is expended in this life probably, but I think the bulk of it is really saved for the time of judgment.
Sure.
So,
I agree with that.
I want you to go back as we close this up to the last part of verse 31. If God is for us, who's against us? And just by looking at that verse, you might easily say, well, obviously, you know, if God's for us, who could be against us just based on who God is? But I think that stops short just a little bit of recognizing that Paul has shown us multiple ways in here that God has chosen. God has intentionally been for us. Talked about the role of his spirit in bringing testimony to our spirit. Talked about the role of the spirit in praying when we lack the ability to pray with fullness and completeness. He talked about his intentional causing all things to work together for good to those that love him and are called according to purpose. And all the things that we've talked about that bring us confidence in salvation also then show us too, though, it isn't that we are just saved, but he is for us. And it's much more personal than just you're one of the ones that he picked out of some lottery pool somewhere and said, okay, they're saved. It is, we were saved as joint heirs with Christ to be adopted as children, to be grafted into the vine. It's much more than that, and we ought to recognize that when it says here, if God is for us, that he has demonstrated significantly in chapter 8 here how he is for us. Might have hard times, but he is for us even in those hard times. That's the point. Let's pray. Lord, your grace abounds. And you have demonstrated over and over and over again how much you love us and how much you're for us. Lord, we know it's for your purposes. We're just thankful that your purposes include glorifying yourself by saving us. We are great recipients. We receive greatly from you for what you have done. Lord, we are great sinners. We thank you for being a great Savior and for not only saving us, but making us joint heirs with the preeminent Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.